Hey, welcome to the Missio Day podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodaychicago.com.
Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray one more time. Lord, we come before you this morning, just with our authentic self, just here. We ask that you would meet us, you would speak to us, Lord, that my words would fall to the ground, and your word, Lord, would last forever on this gathering and in our hearts. And if you're someone who prays, I hope you do. And I just want to invite you into some space to just ask the Lord to speak to you in the silence and quietness of your heart. Would you just take time to do that and ask him to speak this morning, that this would not be rote or ritual routine, but it would be a time for you to meet your Creator. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Welcome again. I'm Brian. I'm the guy that came from the church info hour. I was up here earlier. You may remember me. We are in the middle of a series on the Sermon on the Mount that will take us for about 6 months to go through, and we're just kind of taking our time line by line, verse by verse. Right now, we're in the middle of a new section called the Beatitudes that Jesus pronounces. And just a little reminder: we are with our children's ministry, Kid Kingdom. Just want to remind parents that we are asking you to get your children at 12 o'clock noon. And so that would be a great way for us to honor our Kid Kingdom workers, but also you can bring them back in here and worship. But also a great way to honor our worship culture as we seek the power and presence of the Holy Spirit and God in here, and we can do both of those really well. So go get your kids at 12 noon and bring them back in here. Cool? All right. We announced that last week. Just want to make sure that we remember those things. So back to the message here. This year, we're just really seeking as a church, what does it look like to practice the way of Jesus? What does it look like to tackle the things that he did in his life and his teachings, and how do we seek to, by God's grace, of course, everyone fails. And that's why I call them practices or experiments, but we all fail, right? We all need God's grace, and you know, God is opposed to earning, not effort. But we all seek to just want to follow him. And so what we're seeing in the Beatitudes is a beautiful picture of the way of Jesus. And before Jesus announces these Beatitudes, he gathered his four disciples so far. He called these fishermen to come follow him. They left their vocation, their family. They followed Jesus. They came alongside him. Jesus began to teach. He began to heal people of diseases. If you look in this slide in verse 4:23, it says he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's what his manifesto was all about, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread through all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted in various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them. Great crowds followed him from where? Galilee, his hometown, Decapolis, the Greek epicenter, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So now you have this mishmash of people in this crowd for this sermon that Jesus is about to teach. And there's people from the Greek culture, Roman culture, Jewish culture, the haves and the have-nots, the elites and those who are poor, those who are in the slums, who have been rejected their entire lives. And Jesus pronounces, he sits down to remind them of Moses, the seat of authority, on this hill, where are no mountains in Israel, but he sits on the hill to remind them, hey, that's kind of like Moses. And he begins to teach them. He says, blessed. And all of a sudden, they would have been like, oh, yeah, 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 the blessed life, the good life. Give us the vision of the good life. The Romans are probably drooling of fame and power, and the Jews are over there ready to talk about the moral ethics of the Torah. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you're poor in spirit, if you have nothing, if you own your poverty, you have the kingdom of God. And this is where Jesus begins his first sermon, his great State of the Union address, right? This is his announcement of the kingdom manifesto, the way. And the way, this sermon is really just that. It's not a bunch of theology, and set of ideas or a list of do's and don'ts, certain ethics, but a way of life based on the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And these Beatitudes just give us the picture of the blessed life, the vision of the good life. It's a life of flourishing and contentment as those who are chosen and beloved. And the Beatitudes, they provide us with like kind of a vision for life, kind of a vision for the good life. They provide us kind of this detailed description of what it looks like to be a disciple in contrast to the cultural values of our world. We talked about that last week, that this is a reversal of cultural values. And most of us know the contested scripts of our day. We have a lot of, I don't know about you, but you just wake up feeling like all the different scripts of life, of the good life told to you. You wake up in the morning, you get on your phone, right? You check your Instagram feed, your Facebook, and you're like, oh, that person's on vacation. I wonder if I should be on vacation. That person's eating that food. I wonder if I should be eating that food. And you just begin to go through these scripts of the good life, you know, oh, look at that celebrity, man, maybe I should, you know, have abs like that. And you just start to, like, you start to go through this, these different competing scripts. Maybe you've heard of this one. We know the script of success in the dominant culture all too well. This script that says this, I don't know if this sounds familiar to any of you at all, but if you want to succeed in life, you need to get good grades in school, you need to study hard, right? You need to go to the best college, acquire a degree so that you can go into a lucrative field, get hired at the most prestigious firm, and then make friends with the right people, take advantage of promotions in your business, make sure that you do that, make sure you position yourself well so you can get promoted. And then, you know, basically take, acquire the symbols of the successful life. You know, basically you need a house, a spouse, kids, interesting hobbies. You need vacations to talk, to invite your, hey, let's go to dinner so we can talk about our vacations. This is a script we are very familiar with. I see a few head nods that we are in this culture. And I want to just talk about this version of happiness that we sell ourselves in the West. How do we deconstruct this version of modern pursuit of happiness? You know, when the Congress drafted the Declaration of Independence in June and July of 1776, right? They put this line in there that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, right? That all men, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And what are these rights? Among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And most Westerners believe that the pursuit of happiness is a right. But what we've come to believe, the problem is we've basically become to believe that being happy is a right. That actually being happy is a right. That I must be happy. That this version that leads us to this question of what happiness even means. Right? We could sit here all day and I could throw 1,000 quotes at you of what happy means, but I think we'd all come down to agree that happiness means inner contentedness, right? And in the West, probably some form of material flourishing. And that is, many today think it is a right not only to have life, but to have, they believe it's a right to have a good life. And Jesus is going to turn that hedonistic treadmill on its head and turn it upside down. That because once the center of pleasure and the feeling good becomes basically the center source of it becomes this unending demand for more. And when we demand more, 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 it becomes a tight-fisted, no longer does it become a desire, it becomes a demand. And then we become an entitled culture. God, you owe me. You owe me this. And it sneaks into our spirituality. Happiness research shows that in large happiness, it's a cycle of comparison. We only become happy by comparing ourselves with others who have less. And as long as we are the ones who have more, we are happy. but the happiness diminishes once we have more than the necessities of life. And these versions of happiness are not at all what Jesus is talking about by the blessed life. Instead, he's saying, this: if you want a blessed life, it's going to be a life characterized by trust, lament, humility, compassion, justice, right motive, surrender, and radical love and peacemaking. That's the good life. And he basically is transforming these values of our culture, and they become now, the Beatitudes become this voice of reason for us as children of God. They are our voice of reason. When you think about, when I talk to my Buddhist friends, they can tell me about what it looks like to be a Buddhist. They'll describe certain aspects of life. They'll probably tell me about the noble truths, you know, or the four noble truths and these things. If I talk to my Muslim friends, they'll tell me about, you know, the five pillars. But when you talk to Christians and you say, what is your way? Like, those are the way to be a Buddhist, what is the way of Christianity? What would you say? And 85% of you would probably tell me how to become a Christian. What it takes to become a Christian, right? It's by saved by grace through faith alone and no works, which is true. We need to hold on to that. What is the way of Christianity? How do you summarize it? Most of you maybe say love God and love people, right? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, which is totally true. But we need something more to flesh out what that is. And what Jesus does in the Beatitudes is beautiful. He gives us the way of Jesus. It's so great. This is the kingdom manifesto of this is the way of Jesus. This is what it looks like to love God and to love other people. It's this vision of the kind of kingdom Jesus has come to inaugurate as king. It's his kingdom way of life. There's a sense in which Jesus is describing these categories of people that would normally not be included in a king's court as he comes as the king arriving in this text. It's beautiful that because no prime minister or president typically gathers to herself or himself meek, merciful, persecuted ragamuffins, right? Like no, these in power typically don't surround them. They're typically going to surround themselves with winners, right? People who can get the job done, captains of their industry, graduates of the most elite institutions. In contrast, Jesus, the King of all kings, the one who's the master of the universe, surrounds himself with the poor, the disenfranchised, rejects, despised foreigners, marginalized minorities, people who are halting, disabled, and struggling. There's a sense in which Jesus is showing us what he values. He doesn't value wealth. He doesn't value political power. He doesn't value deal-making, fame, popularity, cultural exceptionalism, imagined superiority. Jesus values meekness, peacemaking, mercy, pureness of heart, hunger and thirst for justice. Jesus values the weak person who is mourning in the room today. He values you. He's on your side, as we talked about last week. And this last week we looked at that, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who own their own poverty. God is on your side. If you are morally bankrupt in this room this morning, God is on your side. If you have nothing to offer, God blesses those who typically would not be considered blessed. And now this week we look at the second beatitude, which is God blesses those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, anybody put that on your New Year's resolution list? Like 2017, this is going to be the year of mourn and lament, baby. This is going to be awesome, right? I'm going to be sad all the time, depressed. Every time you see me, you know, how you're doing, it's going to be horrible. It's just going to be so miserable of a year. I can't wait. If I make this the year of this, it's going to be, everyone's going to want my life. So that's who anybody? No, we escape from pain. We live in a culture where we avoid pain, we numb pain, we are distracted by it. Reading a book right now called The Burnout Society. It talks about how we have so much stimulus and information and processes and all these things that we really don't have any space to mourn. We don't have space to even, we need a profound boredom in our life. We live in a society that's scared of being bored. You're scared of being bored, and we need boredom. We need boredom so that we can mourn. We need boredom so that we can be creative. We need times and space where we're completely undistracted in silence and solitude so that we can be God's kingdom people. So anyway, that's a whole other tangent, whole other sermon. But let's see, everything in our culture drives us away from grief and lament. let's see if the pain goes away, right? If I just get this new iPhone, if I just get this new fill in the blank. And what on earth is going through Jesus' mind? Blessed are those who are mourn. Happy are those who are sad. Jesus, what are you talking about? It's so confusing. Really, before you run off and you know, we answer the question too quickly, to have relationships is to mourn. Because our relationships are going to be broken. I'm presuming that most of you in this room have experienced some form of mourning and pain this last year. I mean, our community has really been, in a way, riffled by lament and grief. I mean, both elders at this church have lost their dad in the last few years. We've had deacons lose their we're going through a season as a pastor where basically a lot of my shepherding is ministering to people who lose their parents. Or family members. And so we're in this season of just growing up into adulthood where we're now taking care of our parents, now having to be people who are parenting our parents. And this room is filled with mourning. And I want to ask you, those who don't want to go there this morning, then whose kingdom are you going to go to? If you don't want to go into that process of mourning, instead, in the midst of crippling grief, where do you run? Wherever you run, is it sufficient for you? And so I want to talk about, first of all, who is this promise for? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, blessed are those who mourn. The promise is for, who is it for? Now, first of all, we have a couple categories in just what we're talking about with mourning. First, there's just tragedy and loss, what I just described. There's personal tragedy and personal loss, which we all experience. And definitely, like God, all throughout the scriptures, we see that God is comforting those who go through, those in this room. I mean, one of our people in this room lost a family member this past Christmas. Just tragic. And God looks at that and says, I'm with you. I bind up the brokenhearted. I'm with those who weep. Jesus, the only record we have of Jesus lamenting is his friend dying, Lazarus. And Jesus says that Jesus wept. We see that Jesus is familiar with your suffering. He's familiar with your pain. He's familiar with your loss. Secondly, we mourn death, and we mourn the loss of life, that we see that death is an enemy, but yet death does not have, as Paul says, death, where's your sting? That Christ has triumphed over death with the resurrection. And these are two things that we are mourning, that we do mourn in Scripture. But the third one is, these are the two that I wanted to preach about this morning, because I wanted to be able to be a good pastor and comfort you and meet you, and maybe there's a mixture of weird, you know, personalities and savior complex tendencies in that as a pastor, I guess. But this is the sermon I wanted to preach to you this morning. But as I study this passage primarily, specifically this passage, is not primarily addressing those first two. This passage is primarily addressing this other category of mourning, which is injustice and unrighteousness. Injustice and unrighteousness. And so, once again, Jesus is countercultural, reversing cultural values. And so he's not, in this passage particularly, this is what he's talking about. He's also not talking about grieving and mourning over our sin in this passage. Now, he's not talking about repentance in this passage. That is talked about in Scripture, obviously. But what we often do is we have this weird thing where what we do with Jesus' teaching, it's usually so straightforward and in your face, we feel like we have to spiritualize it. And you'll be blessed if you feel grief over your sin. This isn't talking about repentance. He's talking about being heartsick and broken over wrongdoing. And so we're going to get to that in a minute. So we have to ask ourselves, what type of mourning does Jesus specifically bless? Does he bless over the mourning over losing a family pet? Is that the lucky? Is that the good life and the vision of the good life Jesus blessed? Yeah, I think he wants you to mourn over your pet, but that's probably specifically not what he's talking about. So we have to figure out, what is he saying? And so the context really gives us those clues, which we have two different contexts to help us understand that. First, the context of this passage, we see just a few lines later. We need to learn this the rest of the order of the Beatitudes to understand this. And so a few lines later, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Think about a time that you were super thirsty. I'm not trying to be just pedantic or anything, but just seriously, like, when were you like seriously thirsty? Think about your experience. Were you really hungry, really thirsty? Is that a fun experience? No, it's not. It's not an experience that we desire. We don't like it because it's unpleasant. It affects my mind. It gives me headaches. It makes me hangry. Right? hungry and angry together. And so this is not a pleasant experience to hunger and thirst. It's not pleasant. It becomes this visceral longing of our bodies, right? And Jesus says, God is on your side. You are blessed if you have this longing for righteousness. And that's another good Bible word that we need to unpack for briefly. We're going to get into it in a couple of weeks when we specifically go through this beatitude. But it comes up a couple of times in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's a super important word in the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus is using it right from the way he used it in the Old Testament scriptures. Righteousness, just to give you a simple definition for now, is basically this. It's about right relationships between people. It's about right relationships between people. And an act of righteousness is an action you do to maintain right relationship between two parties. We have this English phrase in English, right, to do right by somebody, right? We don't really use it a whole lot, but this kind of illustrates the point of the word. Like if we were to say, she did right by her man, right? What's that mean? That means that, you know, that she was a good girlfriend, she stood by her man, and she respected him, she was faithful to him. It means to be faithful in how you were supposed to treat someone. This righteousness. An act of righteousness is doing right by someone. There's all kinds of ways to be faithful in Scripture. There's all kinds of ways this is used. It's used in the law court in the Bible, right? Like if you know, let's say a neighbor accuses you of stealing their oxen, right? And they're like, you stole my oxen. I've seen you. You've been eyeing my ox all day long. You've been looking at it, staring at it, wanting it so bad. I know. Now it's gone. I know it was you. And then you go to court, the court of law. I don't know I'm just trying to think of something back then that would maybe happen. The judge looks at you and you're like, no, this guy didn't steal the ox. The judge bestows on you the status of righteous. This is a person who is someone who is righteous. God is righteous. God is righteous. He's right in his relationships. He's right in relationship with his word. Think about what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the people who have this deep unmet longing to see righteousness happen in the world. What does that mean? It means if you are hungering and thirsting for it, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, does it exist? If you're hungering and thirsting, if you're hungering for a Stan's donut right now, do you have it in your hand? No, you don't have it in your hand. It's somewhere else. It's not in your possession. And so he's saying, unrighteousness doesn't exist in my life right now, in my relationships, in my city. Globally, it doesn't exist. In my neighborhood, it doesn't exist. In my marriage, right relationships do not exist. In my friendships, right relationships do not exist. And I am broken over it, and I hunger and long for those right relationships and all those levels. And blessed are people who see wrecked relationships at every level, and it bothers them to their core. They can't sit by about it. It agitates them. They will never be happy for how the world is. You are blessed ones because you notice something that God notices. And you notice it, and you notice that it is not right, and you can't, all is not well in the world, and something has to be done. And namely, God is going to do something about it, and that's the good news. But now we understand what it means to be blessed are those who mourn, right? Because blessed are those who are so bothered and don't ignore the tragedies of this world. And then it says, blessed are the meek. So we also know that usually this happens is most of the time when this process is those who are broken and are lamenting over these injustices are people who are unimportant and they can't do anything about it. So therefore you're meek. And so we start to see how these three are related and how they are intertwined and are inseparable. So we have to kind of explain all three in this setting. Blessed are the people who don't look at the world and get overwhelmed. That's not what God's saying. He's saying, I want you to be overwhelmed by the needs of this world. Blessed are those who are not so distracted and so numbed to the pains of this city, to your relationships, that you have. Blessed are those who don't avoid them, that you read the news and you have anguish when you hear the reports. You're the ones God is with. And something is beginning that one day will bring the culmination of you being satisfied. He says, you're going to be comforted. You will find comfort for that hope you long for eventually in the new kingdom. So the meaning of this beatitude depends on what these blessed people are doing. Now, one more answer of what this means. So go over to Isaiah 61 if you have your Bibles. Some of you on your phone or right here, we have it here. So this is where Jesus takes that phrase from, blessed are those who mourn. And also, this is the sermon that when Jesus opens up the scrolls in Isaiah and in Luke 4, he's a young lad beginning his ministry. He steps in on the scene. They say, hey, Jesus, why don't you open up the scriptures? He reads this passage, drops the mic and says, that's all about me, and walks off. And then so Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's going to fulfill this. I'm the one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus because the Lord has anointed Jesus to bring good news to the poor. He sent Jesus to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening up the prison to those who are bound, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and on the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And Jesus says, blessed are you. And what are you mourning about? Those who are in Zion. What's happening here is these people who are in exile. They've been taken captive by Babylon. They've been removed from their land. They are in exile. And give them beauty instead of ashes. I love that. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So Jesus is talking about people who properly go through exile and mourn in exile. That's kind of what he's referring to here. Do you see? I love the comfort and promise that he gives here to those who mourn in exile, mourn in injustice. You see, he promises that the satisfyings and the longings of their heart is going to be satisfied. He knows God's faithfulness, those who know God's faithfulness and final justice, and those who anchor their hope in what God will certainly do. He empowers you to carry on in your mourning faithfully, is what he says. And we love that Jesus is turning these cultural values upside down. Naturally, that person will mourn either for himself or for the world. And Jesus promises comfort that surpasses the joy that they presently have. So I'm going to give you beauty instead of ashes. I'm going to give you a joy for the morning. Do you see the radicalness of this man? How do you not love this man? I mean, this man, Jesus is so radical. Do you feel the power and the warmth and the welcome of this man? So beautiful King Jesus is. We have to ask a question then. If this is about people who go through exile, well, are we in exile? Are we a people in exile? In one sense, yes. In another sense, no. No, because the consolation of the King has come. Messiah has come. He's defeated death. We live in post-resurrection world. We live in a world where Jesus is reigning now. He has given us victory through his resurrection. In that sense, there is no wandering, no perpetual spiritual exile. We are now joint heirs with Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Jesus has received, we receive that by the promise of the Holy Spirit. But in another sense, we still are waiting for that already but not yet kingdom to come, that second advent, when the kingdom will be ushered in completion and shalom. It is there in the in-between that we have fellowship with those sitting on the hillside that day, back here when Jesus was there. Is there that we see that we too are people in waiting, standing for fulfillment, overjoyed in that our own exile has ended, but feeling the pains and tensions of a world that is still in need of liberation from its systems and structures that are abuse power. And it's critical that we see this to adopt a healthy posture towards our culture. So how do we do this? How do we become faithful witnesses in exile? How do we mourn in the midst of a culture that is in exile? In part, we must remember that to be faithful in exile, it doesn't mean these things. It doesn't mean, number one, and often we'll probably rotate all of us through some of these lists ourselves, but it doesn't mean adapting to the culture. Be faithful in exile doesn't mean we adapt, that we embrace the culture's ethos as our own, which is so easy for us to do in Chicago. I know for me, just to be honest with you, just coming from the South, you're very sensitive to being you come here to plant a church and you're told, don't basically just come here and listen as the advice you're given, and you come in and you want to be a good listener, you listen, you learn, you understand your context, and you're very concerned about so much over-contextualizing, if you will, to adapt who the message of Jesus. There's this tendency to want to make sure that the gospel is not any more offensive than it is, right? And you may even like be tempted to take out words like sin out of the Bible and things like that. It's a sense of over-adapting to the world's message. 1 John says, do not love the world or the things of it, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. And we don't mourn the needs of our relationships that are broken in the city. We will begin to over-adapt. We'll also accommodate. We'll sense a settlement, a sense of compromise, we'll sense of just really indifference. And so we'll just, you know, sit by idle in our little holy huddles, anchor in, become just a little religious enclave that has no influence in this city. And then lastly, I don't think what God means by faithfulness is just purely political activism, which is another temptation in the midst of this. And when we don't mourn, we let our anger turn into this sense of political activism. And some of that is good and great, but in terms, we cannot politicize a kingdom agenda and put it into this foreign empire that we live in. We cannot campaign and fight for policy change in a system that first needs to be redeemed. And there's a way and a redemptive way to go about activism. But I think in our age, to be honest, I think our view of activism is basically like sticking it to the man on Facebook. And I don't think that's what God is longing for us in the midst of exile. It's like, let me just, you know, stick it to the man and say something about it on Facebook, and there you go. And so we can't politicize the kingdom agenda that God's given us. And lastly, apostasy. We end up walking away from the faith, walking away from truth. Back then, renunciation was not even optional. And if we're honest, we default to one of these. What is God calling of us in the midst of being a faithful witness is this. He's called us to do this first. He's called us just to complete faithfulness. In the midst of a culture that's in exile, faithfulness to a king and a kingdom, waiting faithfully as people of God within this empire that we live in, faithfully to cling to and embody the values of the kingdom. And then when we do that, it's inevitable that we're going to suffer. Suffering will happen to you if you're being faithful. If you're not faithful, if you're suffering right now, it's probably because you're just being faithful, potentially, to the Lord, faithful to his kingdom. And that's inevitable. 2 Timothy 3 says, yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will suffer persecution. You will not fit in to some degree. You'll feel that tension where you completely don't fit into your surroundings. But that leads us to this hope, this future hope that we have in Jesus of redemption, that one day every tear will be wiped away, that one day that there will be completely a reconciled world to God, and we wait in expectation. And then lastly, we grieve. Being in exile means we long for God's coming kingdom, because we recognize that though this world has striking beauty in many forms, it is not as it should be. And so instead of ignoring pain and suffering, instead of mastering the art of distraction and avoidance through a lot of different mediums, we stare at it head on in the face of brokenness, and we enter into the vulnerabilities of others, and we live in that place of brokenness in the hope that this world is not all there is, and that there is a king returning. He is coming again to make all things new, to make all things sad and untrue, and therefore we mourn as people in between. And so here's the challenge for us. Many of you, you know, you feel the meekness of this. Like, you're like, who am I to really step into this? You feel insignificant, discarded. Jesus says, I'm on your side. I'm your blessed. You're the kind of person who will intuitively begin to value the system of God's kingdom, if that's you. If you're feeling completely unimportant, completely discarded or insignificant. And so what does this mean for us as Missio Dei? If we're going to truly step into this kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about, it's this call to mourn. It's a call to mourn as a community, to not escape pain, to not avoid, to not believe in the lie that happiness is our right, and that when we are mourning and we are filled with grief, that we are not living the good life. And so what does this mean for us just in a few categories? Individually, we mourn, and personally, we mourn the loss of loved ones. We mourn pain, death, suffering. We mourn the sin nature in ourselves. We mourn the sin defaults of comparison, jealousy, identity crisis. And we mourn as a community. We should be mourning as a community, mourning the sins of our community that we see. We mourn prayerlessness. We mourn self-sufficiency that basically negates these values upon our body. We mourn the sense of just that mourn that we remain divided at times because of self-preservation, unable to give ourselves to knowing and loving one another truly. We mourn greed, consumerism. We mourn that that our neighborhood is filled with people who, yeah, they come here to stay in Chicago long term and find a way to raise a family, but we often become, man, the family unit ends up just becoming sometimes like, if I can just get through the week, and no longer are we discipling our families to step into needs around us and to invest in broken places. And this becomes a little, Lincoln Square Ravenswood becomes just a little comfort idol for us. And so we mourn that we step in and live in a place and seek that comfort without, while we try to avoid the fears of the city, yet still live in a place close enough to consume from the city. We mourn that tendency in us. As Chicagoans, we mourn the institutional corruption that begets racism. We mourn the violence in Chicago. Tonight, we do that together corporately with all of Chicago. I mourn the fact that my white children will have a distinct advantage over their black and Hispanic friends. They will. They'll have a distinct advantage given to them that will not be afforded to their other friends of other races. And we shed tears for the inequality of our school system, our neighborhoods, our classes. We mourn and weep as a city that this year 15 already shot and killed in our city. We lament their name. We lament everything about them. I had a list of names here of all of them. We lament the 740 plus murdered and homicide last year in our city. As global citizens, we mourn as we partner with. My mind's blank right now because I got a little emotional about the violence in our city. But we partner with Jeremy Courtney and Preemptive Love. We mourn the atrocities like Aleppo. Globally, we mourn a world that has yet to find hope in Jesus. Mourning positions us in a sense of humility instead of triumphalism. And what I want to be careful of, because if I was to guess, most of us in this room, if I could say that as people that are somewhat a little bit more privileged in culture, more than like most of us, I want to be careful of just any kind of false mourning. A false mourning, in other words, how do we adopt a posture of mourning for people? You know, think about like our being a young, highly educated, capable person. I think there's a sense where we can step into other people's mourning and be like, oh yeah, totally. I totally get what you're getting at. I was totally like, you know, someone really attacked me on Facebook. I totally know what you're going through. No, you don't. Don't say I know what you're going through. The best, let's just be honest, the best we can offer is our empathy. It's our empathy. It's a listening ear and our empathy. We can't step into the places as if we over-identification, you know, just wanting to fix as we step into people's needs. It just comes out of a place of our ignorance and we don't know what to do. It's all good intentions. We've all done it. You know, and we need to be gracious with ourselves, but we're not mourning alongside people to give them dignity. We're mourning alongside them to affirm their dignity, affirm one of our values that they're made in the image of God. And so one of my fears this morning is that in our Western culture, often we step into a conversation like this and we try to conjure up some sense of mourning so we can sleep. We conjure up some way to obey what we heard so we can sleep better at night. And often that's not what I'm calling you to do. I'm calling you to a lifelong sense of identifying with wrong, broken relationships around you. And you're not going to be able to tackle every one of them. Don't feel the sense that you've got to read every single news line and have like an hour morning session. And God calls us to a sense of joy as well. It's not, we're not meant to be a people of God that sit and weep in our mourning, but that we move out of mourning into joy. And that's the value of God's kingdom. But man, I want to ask that God will give us this a gift of lament in our community. A lament, when we lament, it gives voice to the pain and grief around us. And what lament does is it names what only God can heal. When we begin to voice our lament, we voice our brokenness, we're naming out loud, God, only you can heal this. I am powerless. I have no power in myself. I have no strength. I have no resources to fix this. I have nothing in and of myself that I could do. And so I named this because, God, you can heal this alone. And lament is invitational. And so what is our response to unrighteousness, wrong relationships in your life? relationships that are wrecked in our city, in your life, in your marriage, in your schools, what is our response? It can't be going numb. It cannot be distraction. It cannot be to lean into entertainment. Part of this is just the way we're trained as people. I mean, I don't know how many times I've watched the news and saw something tragic happen. Next headline, this YouTube of a cat that went viral. And you're like, well, what in the world? Like, you don't have no room to sit. No room to just be mournful about what just happened in your city or in your nation. And man, we lack a sense of urgency. We lack a sense of brokenness in our prayer life. And we're great at producing disciples who are apathetic and numb. And I think we need to ask God for this gift of lament. When's the last time you heard the news and just wept? When's the last time you, Lord, let me feel how you feel about this? Lord, I put in my heart how you feel about this. Jesus walked around and mourned and wept over the situation of Israel. We've started to amuse ourselves to death. And so we evaluate everything through the lenses of entertainment. We even evaluate this moment right here through the lenses of entertainment. Most of you are going to walk away and be like, the church was a little smaller than I thought. The preacher was a little shorter than I thought. And then thirdly, the coffee was spot on. What do you think of the church? Those are the three things. They didn't kill my kids, right? They had allergy free snacks. That was good. Like, you know, this is the things we think about. And because we're trained to think through lenses of entertainment. And without lament, if you think about it, there was no lament, there would be no reformation, no sense of like, oh man, the education shouldn't be for the rich and wealthy, it should be for everybody. Without lament, there would be no Martin Luther King, which we celebrate this weekend. There would be no sense of brokenness over the racial division of our country. Without lament, there would be no William Wilberforce and the abolition of British slavery. Without lament, there would be no Mother Teresa who would step in to the needs of people in Calcutta because she wanted to be so against the capitalistic society that she was raised in. We live in a sense where we don't sit over it and weep. We need to ask God this morning, give us the gift of lament. We need to say, Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours. We want to feel your brokenness. Let me feel your heart, God. Let me be like Jesus, who lived with a ragtag group of people, was homeless, broken over and wept over his loss of his friends, lamented over the lostness and brokenness of his nation. He longed to see his world made right. He grieved over Israel and he died and became the perfect embodiment of these blessings. He died not as the unfortunate death of Jesus, the great social worker. He was the king who set aside his status and died in our place and resurrected the full life committed to the goodness of our world. And he offers comfort and hope, a future comfort for those that step in to lament for the needs of our world. Let's pray. God, we come before you just knowing that this hard word that just goes against all of our values. Lord, we ask that this would be a time for us to not run from our pain, but to meet you in our pain, meet you in our brokenness, so that we can experience your presence, your touch, your love of the Holy Spirit, wiping away the tear of our eyes, knowing that one day there will be no more suffering, no more pain. We weep with those as a community that are out of tears. We weep with those who mourn themselves to death. We weep and mourn. And would you raise up comforters in this room? Those who will be those who will walk alongside others in grief and comfort them. Lord Jesus, would your spirit be upon us as it was with Jesus? Lord Jesus, would you anoint us to bring good news to the poor? Would you send us to comfort the brokenhearted, Lord? Proclaim to the captives that there will be liberty. Would you send us to those who mourn? Lord, would you help us, let us declare to those who mourn that the Lord's favor is upon you. God, to all those mourn in this room, would you give beauty instead of ashes? If that's you this morning, Maybe you're mourning over these personal wrecked relationships. Maybe it is a challenge. In our culture of privilege, it is a challenge to hear this because we know that we don't completely identify and know what it's like for many in our city. Maybe you weep and mourn their situation and their wrecked relationships in the city. God, would you comfort those who mourn? Would you bring beauty instead of ashes? Would you bring the oil of gladness instead of mourning on us this morning? God, would you rebuild the ancient ruins of the city of Chicago that was destroyed long ago? Would you revive it and know that it is not deserted? And we know we're not called to be in a state of mourning. But when bereavement comes, God still welcomes us. He still welcomes you. He still welcomes you and your aches and your pains and your pains of this world. God, would you step into our pain this morning and meet us and say, you're blessed. I am on your side. There's no need to numb your pain. There's no need to be distracted from it. You have freedom and space to sit in it and know that you are with me. God, you're with us. You're with us. We have the band to go ahead and begin playing. And I just want to ask us to move into a time of